Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and Luke chapter 8, where we were considering, we were reading a moment ago. I wonder, what is the primary mission of the church? I wonder how you would answer that for yourself. What is the primary mission of the church? Some people say that the mission of the church is to provide what is known as mercy ministries. This is the provision of food banks for the hungry, shelter for the homeless, financial help to the poor. They would argue that the church is here in local communities in order to alleviate suffering and poverty. Other people say that the mission of the church is to fight for social justice in the nation. They see the church as a moral light to the world, a world that is corrupted and in spiritual darkness, and they will seek to engage in political policy, and they are seeking for this justice to be done. Others say that the mission of the church is to provide a place of refuge and shelter for believers. It's to be a subcultural community within the community, larger community in which they live and move. They will provide programs and activities which keep believers busy and, more importantly, keep believers separated from the world around them, creating what is something like a little bit of a holy huddle at times. Well, while a church may seek to provide all of these things, and these things may not be bad within themselves, they are not the church's primary mission. Since Luke chapter 6, we have been seeing that Jesus is creating a new community of people who follow him. In the Sermon on the Plain, he has shown us in no uncertain terms what this community is like, the kind of people that he has come for. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They are those who are often hated and despised by the world. But he has also shown us how this community is meant to behave. And it is in a countercultural way. They are to love their enemies. They are to do good to all people. They are to withhold judging others and instead being generous towards them. They are those who simply will live by the word of Jesus Christ and by his instruction and commandments. But now in chapter 8, Luke is going to show us what their primary mission to the world in the kingdom of God is meant to be. And we will see that the church's primary mission is the advancement of that kingdom. It is the advancement of God's kingdom through the spreading of his word. And so in this sermon this morning, I want us to see who spreads the word, how they spread the word, and what we should expect, what they should expect as they do so. So firstly, we'll do this with 2 points. Firstly, let's consider the people of the word. The people of the word. Because in verses 1 to 3, we're shown who is responsible for spreading the gospel. Who is responsible for spreading the word of God. And we're shown how they are to go about doing it. How they can be involved in it. And there are 3 things I want you to notice about the people who Luke mentions in these verses. Firstly, they were a called people. Look at verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So in verse 1, Jesus is going about, as it has been his custom, traveling through villages and cities. Remember, he is still in the northern part of Judea, in the area of Galilee. And we're told he is accompanied by the 12. Who are the 12? Well, these were the 12 men who had been called out from the wider group of disciples who were following the Lord Jesus and had been called apostles. What is an apostle? What is the difference? This was a good question raised at a Bible study a couple of weeks ago, and I want to elaborate on this a little bit, having had a bit more time to think. A disciple and apostle is they are distinct, but they're not separate. You see, in the general sense, an apostle is someone who delivers a message on behalf of another. So an apostle is a disciple in that they follow the Lord Jesus, but they will deliver messages on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Now, you can be a disciple and an apostle in a general sense. In fact, I'm not overstepping, because in the New Testament, there are various people who did not belong to the 12 who are called apostles. Not apostles in a specific meaning, but in the general sense of that they were delivering, they had the task of delivering a message. They were messengers. But the 12 were apostles in a specific and unique sense. They were those who were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to go with the good news of the gospel, to establish churches, to appoint elders in each of those churches, and they were founding church leaders. They are called, as Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles were the foundation of the church. And you don't lay a foundation twice. You don't continue to lay foundations on top of each other. So these apostles were unique in history. The apostle, in the sense of the specific sense, in the specific sense of these 12, they were apostles for that particular time in history when the good news of Jesus Christ was first being preached to the world and churches were first being established. And so they were founding leaders. We do not have apostles today, except in the sense that the apostles continue to speak with authority, having declared the message of Christ, which has been preserved for us in the Bible. And so if anyone comes to you and says they are an apostle in the unique sense of having seen the risen Jesus, in the unique sense of being called by Jesus to establish churches through the preaching of the gospel with his authority, they are lying. And they are not to be believed at all. But while the 12 had a unique calling to be called, to be apostles, anyone coming after them, anyone following in their footsteps, anyone who is also who is called to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ has been called to this same mission of going into the world preaching the good news of salvation. They were a called people, but secondly, they were a changed people. They were a changed people. Look at verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. And Susanna, and many others. So verse 2, Luke is showing us that it was not just men who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, it was women also. And each of these women had experienced the power of Christ's word to change their lives. Among them was Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary, the mother of John, but here Luke is highlighting Mary, who came from a place called Magdala, which was located by the Sea of Galilee, and so she was often referred to as Magdalene. She had formerly had seven demons afflicting her. And they had possessed her. But wonderfully, when she encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he had done to others, with the authoritative word that he speaks, he commanded them to come out from her. And she is following the Lord Jesus, having experienced that great transformation in her life. But there's not just Mary Magdalene, there's also a woman of high status, a woman who had some influence, politically speaking, a woman called Joanna. Her husband had run and was running at that time Herod's household. You saw in the children's story how Joseph had been placed as the household manager of Potiphar, and then how he had been placed as the household manager of Pharaoh. These were servant positions, but they were the higher echelon of service. They were in high positions. They had high status. And here is someone we can see who has heard the gospel while in Herod's house. Now just think about that. Because Herod hated John the Baptist. He had hated that message of repentance. He had hated, essentially, the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's reached his household. And here is this woman, Joanna. And she is there with the Lord Jesus Christ, following him around, helping in his ministry. And then along with them was a woman called Susanna. Now, that's all we're told. And you might think Susanna gets a bad deal from that. I mean, the others, at least we're given a little bit more information. Poor Susanna, her name's just given there. But you know, isn't that the point? That though she may be unknown to us, she is known to the Lord Jesus Christ. She was loved by him, and her name is preserved in the Bible as a memorial to her forever. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your name, though perhaps unknown to everyone else, is in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a wonderful thought. And here are some people who have been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. You see, anyone who has truly met with Jesus, anyone who has truly encountered the living Saviour, their lives cannot but be changed. I wonder, has your life been changed? And that not only were they a called people and a changed people, they were a committed people. Look at the end of verse 3 about these women. We're given some information about all of these women and many others. How did they show their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? They provided for them, that is Jesus and his disciples, his apostles, out of their means. You see, here is a group of women who are essential to the spreading of the gospel. Can I just say that we're not half as surprised or shocked as we should be when we read these three verses that there are some women following the Lord Jesus Christ? We just think, well, that's just very normal, isn't it? Let me say this, in this culture, if it were not for the fact that we have been so influenced by the scriptures historically, we perhaps never would even have imagined women having rights. Because here is something that Jesus does that no other rabbi in Israel at his time ever did: allow women to follow him. Luke is doing something, John does something, Matthew does something, Mark does something that other writers in antiquity would have refrained from doing. And that is speaking about the historical efforts and realities of the contribution of women to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lifted the role of the woman from his culture in ways that we take for granted in our own culture. We are, make no mistake about it, standing on the shoulders of giants who have come before us, understanding the word of God and having an influence in our own culture. It's not all just the feminists. It has been Bible-believing Christians who have sought to proclaim the truth and work what the application is out for our own culture and society. Don't believe it when the world tells us that the church puts women down. The church has raised women up and must continue to do so. And here are some women who are essential to the spreading of the gospel. They are not preachers themselves, but they were committed to supporting the work of the preaching. They financially provided for Jesus and for his apostles. This is something the apostles could not do for themselves. You ever wonder when you read in the Gospels how Peter and John and James and Levi left their occupations to go and travel around with Jesus for 3 years? How did they find money to buy food to eat? It was because of women like this, women of high position and women of low status, who were generously providing money towards them. Now, this is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. My sermon point is not, therefore, the women should give all the money to gospel preaching. But I do wonder for all of us how committed we are to the work of the gospel. You can always see how committed someone is to something by how much they're willing to pay. Now, the gospel is free, but if we are committed to the gospel, how much of our resources, how much of our own finances regularly goes to the work of the gospel in this country and in the world around us, to this church and to mission? You see, the gospel, the work of the gospel is not the responsibility of the few. The work of the gospel is not the responsibility of the pastor or the evangelist who we pay. The work of the gospel is the responsibility of everyone who has been called by Jesus, changed by Jesus, and says they are committed to Jesus. Some are given that privilege of partnering with Christ by proclaiming the message of Christ crucified, as the apostles did. Others are given the privilege of supporting the work of the gospel, partnering with the Lord Jesus Christ out of their own finances. See, the wonderful privilege is either way, we have that privilege of being partners with Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus can cause the gospel to go out into the world without our help? But that's not what he's chosen to do. That's not what he's chosen to do. He has graciously called his church to come with him on his mission to bring gospel light to every corner of this world. When we're not involved, when we're not committed to it, the only one who is harmed is ourselves, because we miss out on such joy. The question is, what role has God given you to do in his mission, and are you faithfully doing it? Well, secondly then, let's consider the proclamation of the word. We've seen the people of the word. Let's now see the proclamation of the word. Who's responsible for the spread of the gospel? Anyone who's been called, who's been changed, who is committed to Jesus Christ. How are they to do it? Well, there are various ways. There is the proclamation, the preaching of the word, which is the primary means of which God reaches those who are lost in their sin. but also by giving to that work, by contributing to it, by committing to it in whatever way we can, by supporting it in whatever way we can. Well, let's now think about what they can expect, what we as God's people can expect as we engage in the mission that Christ has called us to do. Let's look at Jesus' parable, the parable of the sower. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see the hearers, the hindrances, and the hope. The hearers, the hindrances, and the hope. So notice the hearers of the gospel. Look at verse 4 to 8. When a great crowd was gathering, the people and people from town after town came to him. He said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has an ears to hear, let him hear." So here is Jesus, and he is gaining popularity all the time. Some commentators suggest that this is one of the most popular moments of Jesus' ministry. That there are large crowds coming out to see him. They are all coming. They have heard about him. They've heard about his miracles. They've heard about his teachings. They've heard his reputation, and they are coming to him. And as they're all gathered around him, he tells a very poignant story, a parable. Remember how we define parables? They are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And so they're about ordinary things, but they have grand, high, greater meanings than they first perhaps seem. And what is this parable about? It's about a farmer. It's about a sower who simply goes out to his field and he starts scattering his seed wherever he can. He sows the seed on the path. He sows the seed on the rock. He sows the seed among where there are thorns growing up. He sows the seed on fertile soil. He is indiscriminately sowing this word. And all of these types of ground that he sows on yield four different types of results. You see, ultimately, this parable is not about farmers. It's not about agriculture. This parable is showing us what types of response to the gospel you and I, this church here in Dunstable, can expect as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the town around us. And it teaches us that the gospel is to be preached not to just those who will find it appetizing, not just those who have a desire for it, but it is to be preached to even those who hate it and reject it. It is to be preached indiscriminately to all sorts of people. We have no right to say of one single person that I will not tell them the gospel, because you are putting yourself in the position of God. And you can talk about election, the doctrine of election, and you can talk about the doctrine of predestination. But we believe also in the responsibility of man. And we believe that God has chosen in his sovereign grace to use secondary means in which he calls a people to himself. But we do not know who he has chosen from eternity to be his own people. We do not know who he has chosen to rescue from hell. If we knew, we would be God. We are to listen simply to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, go into all the world and preach the good news. We're to go to everyone. We're going to go to all people. We're not just to go to the cities. We're not just to be concerned with the town. We are to go to the villages also. We're not just to be concerned with Dunstable. We're to be concerned with London. and we're to be concerned with the nation, and not only our own nation, but we are to be considered with every nation. And not only Christian nations, or so-called Christian nations, but we're to be concerned with Islamic nations. We're to be concerned with Hindu nations. We're to be concerned with Buddhist nations. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is to go to all the world. And we have the responsibility of fulfilling that commission and fulfilling that command. Amen? Well, notice then the hindrances to the gospel. Verses 9 to 14. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." So as we go with the gospel, we can expect three hindrances. Firstly, there'll be those who hear the word, but immediately, because they haven't listened carefully, because they haven't guarded the word in their hearts, the devil comes and he takes it away so that they will not be saved, so that they will not call on the Saviour, so that they will continue in unbelief. Secondly, some will hear the word and they will hear it with joy. They will, even for a while, seem to be enthusiastic about the gospel and enthusiastic about the life of the church that they have begun attending. And then hard times come. And that's when the genuineness of our faith is revealed. Brothers and sisters going through difficulty, take it from the Lord. Take some comfort from the Lord that he allows those trials to come in order to purify, to refine, and to prove your faith. They are not ever without purpose. But when that word has not taken root in our hearts, and when trouble comes to the person who has heard with joy but has no root, they fall away. They fall away. We never see them again. They stop believing in God. They stop joining with others because a hard time has come. Can I just give a word of pastoral counsel? When hard times come in your life, believer, the last thing you should do is stop reading your Bibles and stop coming to church. That's the first thing the devil wants you to do. But then thirdly, some will hear the word and they may make progress in the faith, but the world is still in their hearts. And as much as they increase in faith and spiritual maturity, so the world grows with them. The cares, the pleasures, the riches of this life grows without being plucked up, without being thrown out, and they never seem to grow in spiritual maturity. They never reach adulthood in the Christian faith, because everything around them has got their attention. Their commitment to Jesus is limited because they are more committed to this or that. Their Bible reading, their listening to the preached word, their service among God's people, their gifts that God has given them for the use and benefit of all of the believers is stunted because there are more important things to be doing. Jesus is honest. The work of the gospel involves disappointments and discouragements. But then notice the hope for the gospel. Verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The good news is that some people, when they hear the word of God, will keep it in honesty and in goodness. In other words, they will receive the word that is preached for what it really is. They will receive it as the word of God, just as the believers in Thessalonica did when the Apostle Paul came preaching the gospel, and they took all of their idols and all of their books, their godless books, and they threw them away. The reason they did that, the reason they committed themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, was because they had received the message of the apostles as it really was, which was the word of God, the word of life. You see, the person who Jesus is speaking about here doesn't receive the word while only receive the word while everything is well. They don't receive the word just until the next best thing comes along. They receive the word and they guard it in their hearts, and as they persevere in the faith, it produces lasting fruit in their lives. They grow in spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. The word produces a lasting change of character and change of affections, a change of desires, a change of behavior. Everything is changed and increasingly changing. That's the hope for the gospel, that it will land on good soil. Good soil that has been prepared by the Holy Spirit. So as we participate in the work of the gospel, we should expect to see not only three of these responses, we should expect to see all four. This means we should refuse to measure gospel success by the numbers of professions that are made. I know of evangelists who work for parachurch organizations who, at the end of each month, have to put in the bottom of their report the number of people who have made a profession of faith that month. I find such practice ludicrous and, quite frankly, placing a burden upon the evangelist that is way above their pay grade. For the evangelist can never save a sinner. Only God can do that. And so we don't look at the success of something by the number of positive reviews it gets. We don't look at the success of something by the numbers of professions made. We don't measure the success of something by the number of people in attendance. After all, three of the four soils ended up with the seed ruined. Jesus shows us someone may profess to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may profess to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ initially with great excitement. And still, they fall away in unbelief. So it means we should refuse to measure the gospel's success by numbers. But it also means we should reject any romantic view that says the gospel ministry is an easy thing to do. Those who preach it will experience many disappointments, many discouragements that may be very unknown to anyone else. People they have sought to share the gospel with and who have shrugged it off in unbelief. People who they were investing in discipling, and who in the end start ghosting the pastor or the evangelist or even the Christian who has been discipling them because they've fallen away and just don't want to admit it. They will experience many disappointments, many discouragements. And yet, it also means we should resist any claim that preaching is an ineffective form of outreach. Yes, 3 out of 4 were spoiled seed. 3 out of 4 was bad soil. But let's not be doom and gloom. Let's not go away discouraged and just what's the point? We'll start going on about how it's the day of small things. But let's take hold of this promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in this parable. There will be those, when the word of God is preached, who will believe that message, who will hold on to that message, and who will go on to produce fruit, spiritual fruit in their lives as they follow Jesus Christ. Even into old age or however many days the Lord gives them. Let's resist the temptation to be those who are always beating the drum of things are getting worse and worse. And instead, let's walk by faith, not by sight. Because yes, we look at sight and we say, yes, we are realistic. Yes, we're not living in cuckoo land. And no, our heads are not in the clouds. We do see the problems of the state and condition of the current church in the UK. We do see the resistance to the gospel among UK citizens. But we do not walk by sight. We walk by faith. And Jesus Christ has promised, as we go out with the seed, which is the word of God, as we scatter it liberally and indiscriminately, as we persist in preaching the good news of salvation to all people, there will be those who believe and who are saved. And so we go out with joy. We go out with weeping. But we certainly come back with joy. We come back rejoicing. We are to reach people of all different backgrounds and lifestyles, confident that through the preaching of the gospel, sinners will be saved for eternity. There will be those who hear, there will be those who believe, and there will be those who persevere by the word. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Paul says, will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Amen.